Please take a seat. And for those of you who've just joined us today, you just to make you aware that we're at the moment looking at what are called the five Anglican marks of mission. A couple of weeks ago, we thought together about what it meant to tell others and how important that was to communicate the good news with other people. That's the first mark across the Anglican Communion that we regard as a very important part of what we're here for. The second mark is all about teaching, the importance of looking at God's Word and learning from it together, which is obviously what we're going to be doing now. The third mark of mission, that which characterizes churches across the world, is and should be to tend, to care for those in need, to respond to human needs. I invite you to turn with me to the passage that Peter read for us in Mark chapter 10. It's on page 1015 if you'd like to turn to it, because we're going to be looking at it together for a few minutes now. What did you make of James and John in this encounter this morning? What did you make of what they said to Jesus? Was it not a little presumptuous? Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Sounds like one of my teenagers are on a bad day. A little presumptuous? Or perhaps they were a little ambitious as well. What did they actually ask for when Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They were wanting to put a nice reserved sign on a seat in heaven. Were they not just a little ambitious? Remember that they were part of Jesus' inner circle. And they had, before they joined Jesus, come from a family that was wealthier than most. So perhaps inside they thought, compared to the other disciples, they were slightly better cut. So were they presumptuous? Yes. Were they ambitious? Perhaps. Did they lack understanding? For sure. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? What was he getting at there? Well, he just pointedly, in the verses immediately before the reading, pointed out to his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. He said, the Son of Man, in verse 33, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And here are the disciples, straight after that, asking if they can join in with that, effectively. So they didn't really get it. Jesus had said, no, this is something for me. This is what I have to do. Okay, we've assassinated their characters enough. Perhaps that was too much. Perhaps we've been a little bit too hard on them. At least they still believed in him. At least they could connect glory. And in their mind's eye, glory would have equated to the sort of the Shekinah glory of God, who their ancestors met in a cloud, in a pillar of flame. At least they could connect glory with this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who despite his best efforts, and they'd been walking around with him for the last 3 years, despite his best efforts, had incurred the enmity and the opposition of most of the religious leaders. They still saw something special about Jesus. And they were loyal to him. And they were confident as well in him. So perhaps we could conclude that James and John were just a little misguided, but that their hearts were in the right place. Well, Jesus, gentle as ever, points out to them that they cannot join in with his job. And he says, indeed, it is just God himself who will decide on the order of things in heaven. Well, this little three people conversation has obviously been overheard by the other disciples, and perhaps not surprisingly, it's set up deep resentment in the wider group. And the whole fellowship could have disintegrated as they argued amongst themselves about who was the greatest. Have you ever been in a similar argument? Or if you actually haven't spoken it, have you ever thought it? When you were in a group with other people, have you said to yourself inside, I'm actually better than them? If you're anything like me, I'm sure you've done that at least once in your life. It's not the sort of thing we go around saying openly, is it? We're far too polite for that. But tell me you've never said it inside. Well, Jesus knew that something serious was going on here. His disciples were about to implode. The whole group could have fallen apart at a critical point just before they were to go up to Jerusalem. So he took immediate action and he told them straight just what the kingdom of God was all about. He drew their attention to the world in which they lived, the world where the standard of greatness was, and I don't think it's much different today, was and still is power. It's power that people see as a mark of greatness today, isn't it? Power over other people. Power to employ people and to direct them. That's what people see as greatness today. Not so with you, Jesus said. This kingdom that I'm ushering in is an upside down kingdom where the standard is not power but service. Greatness is not about reducing others to your service, however directly or indirectly we do that, but in reducing ourselves to serve them. It's not what I can get out of others, but how I can serve them, how I can tend to their needs, how I can take care of them. And Jesus set them the ultimate example, his own example in verse 45. The Son of Man, even the Son of Man, the one who flung stars into space, the one who was the co-creator of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve. So his teaching showed them, and it shows us, that following Jesus, discipleship is a self-denying, self-risking, self-giving part of lowly service. Don't come to church to get a position in society or in the village, to be seen by others. Don't leave caring for the poor to other people. No, pour yourself out for those in need. Tend them, just like Job's friends did for him. There's a real power and intimacy and empathy and compassion in the language in that Job passage that Anne read for us. In their great sorrow, we're told, they tore their clothes. They sprinkled dust on their heads and they cried bitterly. They sat silently on the ground beside him because they realized what terrible pain he was in. Well, I'm not suggesting we exactly copy them. But do we really empathize with those in need? We don't need to go very far to meet, to know people in need. Many of us will have those people in our families today. And sometimes all we can do, isn't it, is to sit silently with them. And sometimes that's the most powerful thing that we can offer, our presence in silence, because sometimes what people are going through is beyond words. And there is nothing we can say. Francis of Assisi was born in late 1181, one of several children of Pietro de Bernardone, a prosperous silk merchant. He was indulged by his parents, and he lived a high-spirited life typical of a wealthy young man. He was handsome, witty, and gallant, and delighted in fine clothes. He spent money lavishly. Many remark about his bright clothing, his rich friends, and his love of pleasures. But actually, from a quite early age, he also displayed disillusionment towards the world and its ways, shown in the story of the beggar. In this account, he was selling cloth and velvet in the marketplace on behalf of his father when a beggar came to him and asked for alms. At the conclusion of the business deal, Francis abandoned his wares and ran after the beggar. When he found him, he gave the man everything he had in his pockets. Well, his friends came around him and quickly chided and mocked him for this act of charity. When he got home, his father scolded him in rage. Well, perhaps this was the beginning. Of course, it was the beginning of something much bigger. St. Francis, eventually in 1209, founded the Franciscan Order of Monks, which still exists today and whose purpose, mission in life is to care for the poor, to serve others, to tend others' needs. So God has transformed people like Francis in every generation. I'm not suggesting we exactly model ourselves on his example, not to repeat or copy it, but simply to ask the question, what about me? How am I serving the needs of other people, especially those people who serve me? Somebody brought me up short a year or two ago when I was railing against service centres. You know the kinds of places you phone? They could be halfway across the world. You spend half an hour in a queue, and then you get to talk to someone who isn't really able to answer your question. And I used to get very, very uppity with these people. And I was chastised and reminded that the person I was talking to was also a human being, probably working for very little money, just doing their job. There are many people who serve us, aren't they? Directly or indirectly. My question to us today is, how might we reach out to serve them? Now, of course, the obvious thing about all of this service is not only is it of God's kingdom, but it also just makes plain old common garden sense. It even makes sound business sense, doesn't it? Why do businesses have customer service departments? Why do we go back to businesses time after time? Yes, partly because the product is good, but for most of us, we make a decision on whether we're going to buy something as well on the basis of what the after-sales care is going to be like. And if we've had a good experience, we recommend it to other people. Customer service makes good business sense. And so finally to this example of blind Bartimaeus. I asked you for your thoughts on James and John earlier. So what do you make of Bartimaeus now? Well, where they didn't understand or get Jesus, he did. He said, Jesus, son of David. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Messiah. There was no doubt in his mind of Jesus' credentials. And no rebukes from the crowd would divert his cries. Where they were presumptuous, James and John, Bartimaeus was humble. He said, Son of David, have mercy on me. And where they were ambitious, well, his only ambition was to get well. It's a fascinating encounter with Jesus. Look how Jesus speaks to him. He asks him what he wants. It's a bit strange, really, because surely Jesus would have known that already. He's the Son of God. Well, it's just the same as other encounters with the sick and the needy. Jesus' approach to those he meets is always personal and directed to the whole individual, not merely to their obvious disability. And that's a really good principle for us in any encounter with somebody in need. ask them actually what they want. Don't think that you know what they want. Don't end up offering something that they don't really need. Well, he's healed. Not by earning it, but simply by responding in faith, in trust. And how this blind man who jumps up to his feet and immediately follows Jesus, how he puts the ambition and the arguing of the disciples firmly to shame. Well, I don't know about you, but there's much for me to learn from this encounter, from James and from John and from Bartimaeus. Each of whom had an encounter with the living Christ, the one whom in a moment we're going to sing about, who came from heaven as a helpless babe, who entered our world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life that we might live. I'm going to ask Anthony just to play that tune quietly for us as we reflect and just think about how we might respond ourselves in terms of the relationships we have. And then after he's played the tune and the chorus through once, perhaps we'll stand and sing this hymn together, number 489.